We've come this evening to the sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians. You do well to remember the plight of the Corinthians prior to their becoming Christians. They were pagans. And as carnal and fleshly, worldly and sinful as a people could be. With their becoming Christians, they still had difficulty throwing off many of their old customs. That's because when a person is saved, the old nature is not changed. They receive a new nature, but they still retain the old nature. And that's what brings on the conflict between the flesh and the spirit. The flesh striving for the mastery of the soul, and the spirit striving for the mastery of the soul. One day one seems to be in the ascendancy, the next day the other. And in that fifth chapter we had last Sunday, Paul dealt almost exclusively with the sins of the flesh, the irregularities of the relationship between the male and female, between the man and the woman. Now today he takes up several other areas of activity. The first one he takes up has to do with the courts of the land and the laws and the suits that are filed. I read from verse 1 through 8. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust, and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now, therefore, there's utterly a fault among you because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. About a brother going to law against a brother. In the church at Corinth, evidently, according to the writing of this epistle, they'd had some rather prominent law cases, or suits at law, that had occasioned a great deal of talk in the church and the community comparable to this case of gross immorality described in the fifth chapter, where a man involved in an illicit relationship with his stepmother. And so Paul addresses himself to this that had occurred. How do any of you dare to go to court against a brother? Now, he's not talking about one who has a brother going to court against him. He's talking about the one who initiates the suit and goes to court against a brother. The courts of that land were conducted by unsaved, by pagans, and Paul says, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Now, if you haven't heard about the saints judging the world, be informed that the millennial reign of our Lord is 1,000 years of reign over the earth, and to reign is to judge. And literally, the millennial reign is going to be 1,000 years of judging. And we're told that if we suffer with Christ, we shall also reign with Him. We shall also judge with Him. And as He judges the world, certain Christians will judge with Him. Know ye not that ye'll judge the world? He goes even further and he brings attention to the fact that certain ones who qualify shall judge the angels. Now, when it comes to this going to court with a brother, we need to remember, first of all, that the Word of God has set forth our dealing with a brother. He says, if any of you have aught against a brother, go to him by yourself and present your view, your conviction, your suit, and see if you can reconcile the difficulty between you. I have found in my pastoral experience on several occasions that disagreements between individuals fade many times into insignificance when the parties are brought face to face. But sometimes it's difficult to get the parties to come face to face, and others are carrying tales one from the other and then back and forth, and that just adds fuel to the fire. But I tried to be peacemaker on one occasion. Some bad news came to my ears about some conditions that prevailed in a church which I was pastor, and so I thought I would straighten it out. And I went to the first party and I said, did you tell so-and-so such-and-such? And said, yes, but they promised me they wouldn't tell. I said, well, they told. And they said, so-and-so told me. And I went to that one, yeah, so-and-so told me. And when when I got through, there's the president of the bank and the manager of the lumber yard in a back alley ready to kill each other. I don't think I accomplished anything. And I began to retire to that secret chamber of prayer and take those things to the Lord. knowing full well that if he couldn't effect a reconciliation, I sure couldn't. But oftentimes a question is raised, and I'm asked about, for instance, people getting involved in what we call accidents, meaning some untoward event. There is no accident. If you are technical, an accident is something for which there's no cause. But there's a cause for everything that happens, and everything that happens produces an effect. Let's see, how is that? Every cause produces an effect, and for every effect there must be a cause. There is just one uncaused cause in God's universe, and that's the Lord God Almighty. He's the only uncaused cause. Keep that in mind. But accidents involving loss of property, first one thing happens, and I've been asked on more than one occasion about the scripturalness of one suing a company here or a company there, and I said, well, now, as far as I can understand the scriptures, what Paul is talking about here is one Christian brother against another Christian brother. He's not talking about the Christian on the one hand and the corporation on another hand. And then we have to remember something about Paul. In the 13th chapter of the epistle to the church at Rome, Paul wrote that we are to be subject to the powers that be. We are to be submissive to the government. But whether you realize it or not, civil government owes its existence to God Almighty. God Almighty established civil government, and in the establishment of civil government, we are to be obedient to those who are in authority over us. And so, on the occasion after Paul's imprisonment, there came a moment when it seemed as if he was going to be taken out and executed, and he said, hold everything! I'm a Roman citizen, and I appeal to Caesar! I appeal to the courts of the land! Now, be done with this! And you take me to court, and you give me a trial with witnesses and evidence presented. And many call attention to the fact that from that time forward, Paul spent the rest of his life in prison, with the possible exception of what we call the hiatus in there between his first imprisonment and second imprisonment, when he's released from prison for a little while. But he spent the rest of his life in prison. But that imprisonment worked for good. Four of his greatest epistles were written in prison. I thought about that. He wasn't disturbed in his studies. He wasn't disturbed in his prayer life. He wasn't disturbed in his meditation. And he wasn't disturbed in his writing. He wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and 2 Timothy in prison. Now, whether they would have been written had he not been in prison, I don't know. But Paul appealed to the law of the land for protection, and Paul got it. Of course, one of the governors took advantage of that and said to Paul, if you hadn't appealed to Caesar, I could have released you and let you go. But that's problematic. We don't know whether he would have released him or not. He might have just been saying that to ingratiate himself into Paul's favor. But we are to be obedient to the laws of the land. And so I would think in that instance, if a brother has not availed himself of the God-given way of rectifying things and then would take us to court, well, when we're subpoenaed, we go to court and pray to the Lord to give us the case as it may be, or effect justice and bring that to pass. But there is a place for the courts. But Paul continues in his discussion of this in the passage which I've just read, saying that there ought to be somebody in the church wise enough to arbitrate the difference between two brethren. But he says, you choose the least qualified to arbitrate a case. Isn't there one wise man among you, he said, that could handle this thing? And he mentioned several alternatives. As he said in the Sermon on the Mount, if they come to you and demand of you your coat, why, give them your vest also. If they demand you to go with them a mile, which they could under the Roman law, if they needed protection or needed help in carrying a burden or something, they could, under the law, take one and command him in the name of the law to go with them a mile. He said, if anybody does you that way, go with them a second mile. And if they slap you on one cheek, turn the other cheek. But those things are difficult. Reminds me of what E. Stanley Jones wrote years ago, and I think possibly the first book he wrote, The Christ of the Indian Road. I don't subscribe to very much that E. Stanley Jones taught or preached or wrote, but this statement struck me. He said, our churches are filled with people who would be equally surprised to see Christianity abandoned or to see it practiced. Know ye not that you're going to judge the world yourself? You're going to judge the angels? You're going to sit in judgment? Now, if you're going to sit with Christ and judge the world, and if you're going to sit with Christ and judge the angels, why can't you sit down and settle this difference between you and your brethren? Of course, there comes the cantankerous brother with whom you cannot reason and with whom you cannot settle anything and let things take their course. But the Lord has given us the law to protect us. The law has given us the law to protect our property rights. And it's perfectly scriptural to avail oneself of those rights when all else has failed. Now, beginning with the 9th verse, he goes into another realm, which I think is possibly one of the foremost areas needed for prayerful consideration today. I'm going to read from 9 through 12. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortionists, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful to me, but I'll not be brought under the power of any. The first thing to which I call your attention, or the first word to which I call your attention, is the word inherit. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? The word inherit calls to our attention, first of all, that this is not talking about salvation at all. Not talking about eternal life. Because that's something you don't inherit. You have to be an heir before you can inherit. Now, turn back to Romans chapter 8. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, wherewith we cry, Abba, or Father. Abba is the Hebrew word, and they would cry, Abba, Father. The word translated Father is a Greek word, pater. Had they been consistent in their translation, they say, whereby we cry Abba and Pater, or we cry Father and Father. One is Hebrew, the other is Greek. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, if we're children of God, then we're heirs of God. To be an heir, you have to be a child of God. To be an heir of God, the child of God. To inherit, you have to be a child of God. Salvation comes to us by grace, not by inheritance. I've had a few challenge me on what I preach as the way of salvation. Challenge me on the ground that there is such a thing as household salvation. That if the husband, the father, the mother, either one is a Christian, then everybody else will be saved. Everybody in the household will be saved. The Word of God says very simply, except a man, a person, that's in the generic sense, which includes both male and female, except an individual be born from above, they cannot see the kingdom of God. Each individual has to be born from above. Now, the children of Israel thought they inherited salvation. And they would say to the Lord, we are children of Abraham. He said, what difference does that make? If all it takes is to be a child of Abraham, God Almighty can raise up children of Israel from these stones. He can change every one of these stones and rocks into a child of Israel, if that's all it takes. We don't inherit eternal life. One must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. One must be born from above. So, inheritance has something to do with the portion that will be ours if we are not left out of the will. As was reading the other day, somebody suing, trying to break a will that was made. Of course, I think of a famous case in the state from which I came, where a son was left out of a multi-million dollar will. He did everything in his power to break the will so that he could inherit some of the fortune his father left. He couldn't do that. He finally ran for the legislature and got himself elected to the legislature of the state, then introduced legislature into the House of Representatives that would change the law so he could break the will. But he couldn't get the legislature passed. The last I heard, he's still trying to break his father's will, but he hadn't been able to do it. Now, we can inherit or we can forfeit our inheritance. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. For by grace are you saved, through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So when he's talking about inheritance, he's writing to Christians. There's another word that's used that bears along the same line. In the 16th chapter of Matthew, our Lord says, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his life?" It's the word profit. Profit. For there to be any profit, there must be a principal investment. And so, profit doesn't have to do with eternal life or with salvation as such, but it has to do with something that comes as a result of one having eternal life. Then, on top of that, he gets a profit, the inheritance. Now, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God here is synonymous with the kingdom of the heavens. Three expressions, possibly, we do well to meditate upon just a moment. Kingdom of God, Kingdom of Heaven, and the Church. I found them easy to understand and distinguish by the use of circles, drawing a large circle which includes the whole of the universe, represents the Kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is much smaller than the kingdom of God. Everything in the kingdom of the heavens is in the kingdom of God. But there is so much in the kingdom of God that is not in the kingdom of heaven. Then a still smaller circle within the kingdom of the heavens circle, and that's the church. Now, everything and everybody in the church is in the kingdom of the heavens. And they're all in the kingdom of God. But there's much in the kingdom of God that's not in the kingdom of heaven. And there's much in the kingdom of the heavens and the kingdom of God that's not in the church. But if you can draw a circle, three circles, you can see that and understand it. Now, you find Matthew is the only one who talks about the kingdom of the heavens. Other comparable truths and similar truths discussed by the other writers use the expression kingdom of God. And sometimes the kingdom of God means the kingdom of the heavens, and sometimes it means the overall picture. Now, that part of the kingdom of God which can be inherited is the kingdom of the heavens. That's all that can be inherited. There's much, much in the kingdom of God that cannot be inherited and will not be inherited. Now, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, or the equivalent, the kingdom of the heavens, the unrighteous. Turn over a few pages to Galatians. I want to show you something there. Chapter 5. Galatians, chapter 5. Verse 16. This constitutes a separate study in and of itself. The Spirit, then, or this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth, or striveth against the Spirit. These are the two natures, the old nature, the flesh, the new nature, the Spirit. The Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. Here they are. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. This is written to the saints, the saved, in Galatia. Now we were reading in Romans a moment ago that if we're children of God, then we're heirs of God. And if we're heirs of God, then we have the possibility of being a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ if we suffer with Him. We're heirs of God because we're children of God. But we will become a joint heir with Jesus Christ if so be we suffer with Him. So one can be an heir of God and forfeit his inheritance. Now, back to Corinthians. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. There are those who contend when they hear any teaching from the Word of God about the security of the believer. Well, they say, if all I have to do to be saved is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then I cannot be lost no matter what I do, why then I'll just accept Christ as my Savior and then do as I please and have the most of this world and the most of the world to come. But we'll come to that in just a moment. Now, works do not enter in to our being saved spiritually forever. But it does make a difference how you live after you're saved, because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body, the things done in this body of flesh, from the day I'm saved until the day I depart this life, either caught up alive to meet the Lord or die and go through the grave and come out incorruptible and then go into His presence. I've got to give an account to God for everything. Of course, the Lord has made provision for His children that we can judge ourselves. And if we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. Not only that, He's given an unequivocal promise that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And He set that before us. Now, the Christian need not worry about the judgment seat of Christ if every time he thinks of his sins, confess them to the Lord, And when you confess a sin to the Lord, the Lord forgives it. The Lord forgets it. The Lord removes it. And as far as the east is from the west, further confession is useless. He's already forgiven it, forgotten it, and moved it out of existence. But we don't forget as easy as the Lord. So we confess our sins over and over and over again. I've often wondered if that disturbs the Lord any. But I think He knows us and He understands us and He appreciates that fact. But we're going to answer to the Lord. And so every unconfessed sin, every unrighted wrong that's in our hearts and lives when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ will be brought to light. We'll be forced to confess it. And then, according to the Word of God, chastisement follows because He doesn't want to condemn us with the world. Now, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God or the heavens. Now, Paul names some here. Look in the 9th verse. Be not deceived. Don't fool yourself. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. Oh, the effeminate. That's the male who becomes effeminate. They wear dresses and other things that pertain to the woman, and they act like and walk like and carry on like the feminine, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. That takes in all your homos. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. It doesn't say that if one indulges in that, he's going to be lost and go to hell, but it does say he's not going to have any part in the coming kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to rule and to reign with Him. Now, he says, such were some of you. Well, they were. Nearly all of the members of the churches of those days came from that group. The great sin of the flesh involved in the worship of Venus, unmentionable and indescribable. Such were some of you. But you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. You've been sanctified by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. Now he says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient, or all things are not advantageous to me. Now Paul's not saying there that now I can commit adultery and lie and steal and rob and commit all of these sins. He doesn't say that. All things, I can do all things in Christ, which strengtheneth me. I'm free to do as the Lord would have me to do, and I'm not bound by any law. It reminds me of what Mr. Moody said to an interested party on one occasion when they said to him, the only reason I don't want to be a Christian is I can't do everything that I want to do. And he said, well, that's different with me. He said, I do everything that I want to do. Of course, having been born again and having had the experience he did, he didn't want to do the things that were not right in the sight of God. I can do anything I want to do. And that's what Paul's talking about here. I can do anything through the Lord and in the Lord and by the Lord. But there are lots of things that I don't do because it's not advantageous. It's not right. And Paul, in this same epistle to the church at Corinth, called attention later on to the fact that he could eat meat that had been offered to idols and it wouldn't affect him at all. But because some weaker brother who thought it was a sin to eat meat offered to idols would be tempted to sin, seeing Paul do that, then he'd be tempted to eat, and if he ate, then he sinned, because he sinned against his own conscience of what was right and wrong. And so Paul sets forth to us the course of conduct. Becoming a Christian is not what's right and what's wrong. I don't know whether to finish this or not. The course of conduct, he said, for Christians is not whether it's right or wrong, but what effect is it going to have on a weaker brother or sister? Strong Christian foregoes rights rather than be a stumbling block to a weaker brother or sister. But I'm not going to be brought under the power of any of these things. What do we take home with us? Well, the first part of this message had to do with our going to court against a brother. We can't help it if a brother takes us to court against our will. But we're not to go to court against a brother. The other thing is, God Almighty has given us the law and the courts for our protection and for our benefit. And there come times when it's expedient and scriptural and right for us to appeal to the courts and the law, as did Paul when he appealed to Caesar. And then the other is, there's a great day coming for us when we're caught up to be with the Lord, judgment seat of Christ. Privilege and opportunity qualifying for a place in the coming kingdom of our Lord to rule and reign with Him. I'll never forget what Dr. DeHaan said on one occasion. When I first began to present this truth, there were several students from schools in the area attending those meetings, and they didn't know whether to accept any of that or not. And Dr. DeHaan was in Birmingham in a series of meetings, and two carloads of these young theological students drove down to Birmingham to see Dr. DeHaan. They talked with him, visited with him, and then they asked him about some Christian ruling and reigning with the Lord, and the great majority of them not. And he said, yes, he believed that's what the Bible taught. And then one asked him the question, well, what is the great majority of them who are not ruling and reigning with the Lord, what are they going to be doing? And his reply was, half facetious, but scripturally true, he said, I guess they'll be sweeping up the gold dust in the streets. Yes, there are rewards for faithful Christians, and there's loss of rewards for the unfaithful Christians. Know ye not that the unrighteous are not going to rule and reign with the Lord? Don't dismiss that with a shrug of the shoulders and the patented cliche, well, just as long as I'm with Jesus, nothing else matters. You'll find it matters a whole lot when he says, sit at my right hand to this one and sit here to another. And he says, go on down yonder and go on out yonder. And you sit here and you sit there. It makes a difference how we live when we stand before the Lord. Not whether we're saved or not, but when the rewards shall be meted out. Father, bless this meditation to thine honor and glory. Keep us in the hollow of thy hand, Lord, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.